する。Okay, you guys remember this series that we've been in? Somebody's just kind of helping us. Carson's helping us to just remember all of these different Bible characters that we've covered and that we've studied this winter. Esther, this young woman who was put in a place of influence for such a time as this. John, who was this brash apostle. Remember, he was one of the Sons of Thunder, which I still maintain is a great name for a wrestling team. But then he becomes known as the Apostle of Love. So many different people that we've learned from. The courage and character of Deborah. The way that Barnabas encouraged. The way that Paul mentored others. The beautiful thing that's going on here is that it all started with these particular verses from Hebrews chapter 11. You see, we're learning about other people's faith. And what I love as much as anything is that Hebrews chapter 11 actually gives us a definition of faith. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So there's confidence and there's hope and there's assurance. No, I don't see it, but this is a reasonable faith. God has been faithful and I'm trusting that he will be faithful throughout. So we have this ancient, present, future faith that we've been asking God to help us with, and we've been learning from these ancients who were commended for it. And today, we're going to learn from one more ancient. Now, I'm just going to tell you right now, I don't know his name. I just straight up don't know his, I know his rank. I don't know his serial number, but I know his rank. And here's the deal. He was a part of the Roman army. He was a centurion. That would have been his rank. And I don't think it would surprise you, those of you who are familiar with the story, that I'm referring to a centurion, a Roman soldier who was present that day, we're told, eyewitness accounts, the gospel narratives. It was the Friday of Passover week in the Hebrew month of Nisan when Jesus of Nazareth was crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Now, my even just stating that to you lets you know a little bit of where we're going today. And my guess is, whether you're joining us here, whether you're watching online, the truth is most of us have heard that part of the story. We know that part of the story, but we have these questions. We have these ideas. We have these longings, and we wonder about this. And so I'm going to ask you right now, if you would, to do what we often do. Just use the app that many of you have and let us know some of the questions that you might have about the cross. I'm afraid sometimes that we just slide right past this, either because it's too mysterious or because it's too uncomfortable. And I want us to talk for a little bit about the cross, because you see, we're going to get some of those questions answered. We won't be able to go over all of them, but I do want us to talk. And I will tell you, at the end of this story, this Roman centurion who had a very close front row seat to it all, he helps us answer a question that, quite honestly, all of us should be asking today. Now, we'll get to that, but first, let's pray, and then we're going to figure out how this even connects with Palm Sunday. Father, we come before you now, and we ask for your help. We ask for you to soften our hearts, to clear our heads. Some of us are eager to learn more of your word and more of your story. Some of us are barely here. And when it comes to the cross, some of us are, well, we're just not quite sure what to do with it. So I pray that you would help us today. And by the end of the day, may we begin to understand just even a fraction of how much you love us. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so let's just start off by just saying this out loud. Some of you are going, I'm pretty sure all around the world, people are celebrating what's technically called Palm Sunday. Traditionally, it's called Palm Sunday. And you're like, well, why aren't we doing that? Where are the palm fronds? Where's the celebration? Where's the hoopla? And I said last night, I'm not even sure what hoopla is. I know you can be knee-deep in it. All right, like 10 of you. There were only two last night, so that's okay. So anyway, the point here is that we are celebrating. We did celebrate. We'll continue to celebrate. But by the end of today, watch how that celebration takes on just a little bit of a different, it's a different tone, but we will celebrate. But we need to connect Palm Sunday to what happens then a few days after that. And to do that, we're going to, I'm just going to use a pad here, and this is just going to be so much fun. I'm kind of having a Mike Brady moment. You know what I'm saying? He's at the den. He's in the den. You remember when he was in the den and he had to work late on sketches for the firm, and Alice probably brought him in coffee. I remembered my cup today. So you know, and Carol probably brought in some of the kids, and there were problems, and you know, and I'm going to admit, last night I said it was more than likely Jan or Peter, but I don't have anything against middle kids, so that's not it. I don't want your emails, your texts, your anything. It could just as easily have been Marcia. We know that, right? I mean, but her problems were kind of, they weren't the same problems ever, but right? So she has a crush on Davy Jones, and then Davy Jones sings, "Girl, look what you've done to me." We're lost, aren't we? Yeah, it's worth a Google. Just check it out for you youngsters. I want to now take you, if I can, through Palm Sunday and some of the details here. And so I have sort of a rudimentary map. And let me just help you with this. This is the ancient city of Jerusalem. These are the walls. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, you will see much of this still intact. Of course, the city is now built out around it, and there's some other things that are happening in the city. But let's just kind of, if we can, take a look at what's happening on Palm Sunday and see how it connects to some things that we want to talk about. First of all, understand, we say this every year, but Sunday in the Jewish culture was the first day of the week, sure, but it was the first day of the work week. So please understand, the marketplace is open, everybody is going back to work, it's a busy day, Sunday is a busy day, and this city would have been even more crowded than usual because of Passover, the important Jewish feast that celebrates the liberation of the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt. And so people are talking about freedom, and they're loving this idea of freedom. In fact, history tells us that it was around Passover that oftentimes there would be these little rebellions where people just kind of said, you know what? Let's push back on the people who are over us, and it's one of the reasons why Rome beefed up its security at this time of the year, because they were expecting trouble. So that's Sunday. Jesus, we're told, was staying with his friends in Bethany. Now, where is Bethany? Well, it's on the other side of let's say this. This is the Mount of Olives. Okay, you've heard about it. Jerusalem is set on these hills, and so the Mount of Olives is here. Bethany is around the corner, kind of on the shoulder, the other shoulder of the Mount of Olives. And so he's coming in that day on this road from Bethany. At some point, he intentionally gets on a young donkey, the colt of a young donkey, and starts to make his way closer to the city when the people who are kind of gathering around him, hoping that he is Messiah, when they see him on this donkey, they go berserk. Zonkers, which is, you know, I don't, that's my word, but it's that they're excited. They get it. Now, what is it that they get? Well, I want you to understand that when he's on this young donkey, he's actually reaching back to a prophecy in Zechariah 9. That prophecy says that the king will come into the city on a young donkey. They get it. They're excited. Now they're really beginning to celebrate. And you'll remember, and of course, we were so beautifully reminded of this earlier, but this is where the palm fronds come in, right? So you've got them now throwing these palm fronds everywhere, and they're even saying things like, "Hosanna," which means save us, God save us. They're proclaiming Jesus as the King of Israel. And I don't even have time to go into what these palm fronds would symbolize, but just know that the people are on the edge of a revolution. We're really close as Jesus is making his way in here. This is a powder keg, and all it would take is for him to say, "It's go time," and there would have been a rebellion. They were ready. In fact, it's so volatile that we're told that as he begins to enter the city, the whole city is stirred. The word there is an active verb. It's like the whole city is rumbling. You ever been in a time or a city where you're like, whoa, everything's right on edge? That's what's happening here. And we're told that the city is asking the question, who is this? There it is. That's the question we should be asking. Who is this? Now, If ancient rabbinical sources are correct, there was something else that could have been going on that day in a different part of the city. So Jesus is making his way around here in the temple. So this is where the temple is. Some sources tell us that there was a different kind of psalm that was being sung and that was being maybe chanted. You see this, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's actually Psalm 118. The psalms were so very much a part of the Hebrew way of thinking that it would fall out of people's mouths. But we're told that Psalm 24 is a psalm that would often be sung, maybe even chanted, honestly reenacted. If you look at Psalm, first of all, do you understand what something that's antiphonal is, where it's just like in some liturgy there'll be a singing and then there's an echo back? And you see this sometimes in our society where, like at sporting events, when football stadiums used to be packed, you would see this kind of thing go back and forth, right? And it'd be like Mizzou, rah, or something like that. It could be any school. It could be, we've got spirit. Yes, we do. How about you? Red Rover, Red Rover. No, that last one probably isn't it. But my point is this. It's a back and forth. They're back and forth. There are some ancient sources that say that Psalm 24 was kind of this antiphonal thing that happened. Now, if you read the psalm, it starts off really beautifully. It's like, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. It's all his, man. It's all his. Who even has the right to ascend the hill to be with him? But then you get towards the end. I think it's starting in verse 7. And there's this thing that some of the ancient sources tell us. It's poetic. It's this longing for God to be in their presence. And it's lift up these gates and open these doors so that the King of Glory can come in. And what was said is that sometime it was reenacted this way, that the people would stand outside the temple and say, you know, lift these gates, open these doors so that the King of Glory can come in. And then those inside the temple would say, who is this King of Glory? And the people on the outside would sing or would chant back, the Lord Almighty, he is the King of Glory. And they would do this in front of their kids so that their kids could learn and know. They would do this in front of non-believers and other people who didn't know, because they were proclaiming their longing to be with the King. It's also been told that this often happened on the first day of the week. Now, gang, we're outside of Scripture. I'm not telling you this is the way it happened, but when you put history alongside it, isn't it interesting that one of the things that could have been happening that day, when people are getting closer and closer to the city with this impromptu parade, and they ask, who is this? Isn't it interesting that maybe inside the city itself, other people are asking the same question. Who is this? Gang, I'm just telling you, today, that's the question we must answer.
Who is this King of Glory that pursues me with his love and haunts me with each hearing of the softly spoken words? My conscience a reminder of forgiveness that I need. Who is this King of Glory who offers it to me? Who is this King of Angels, O blessed Prince of Peace, revealing things of heaven and all its mysteries? My spirit's ever longing for His grace in which to stand. Who is this King of Glory, the Son of God and Son of Man? And His name is Jesus, precious Jesus, the Lord Almighty, the King of my heart. He's the King of Glory. Who is this King of Glory strength and majesty, and wisdom beyond measure, the gracious King of Kings, Lord of earth and heaven, He's the creator of all things. Who is this King of glory? Said He's everything to me. And His name is Jesus, precious Jesus, Lord Almighty, the King. King of my heart, He's the King of glory. One more time we say, His name is Jesus, precious Jesus, the Lord Almighty. He's the King of my heart, He's the King of glory.
Some of us believe that. I know some of us believe that, and some of us are still struggling with that. And that's what we do around here. We openly talk about these things. But gang, there were those on that day who missed it. They missed it. Jesus, as He's entering the city, says, if you even knew, had only known what would bring you peace this day, if you'd only know. But you want to know what was going on that day? As He rounds the corner and He enters the city, people were wanting a militaristic, nationalistic answer, and that's not what Jesus came to bring. What they thought they wanted, what they thought Israel needed, is not what Jesus was bringing. And they end up disappointed. You see, part of what's going on now is that Jesus is going to present Himself as Israel's Messiah, and they will reject Him. If you look real closely, the text tells us as Jesus enters the city, this King of glory is weeping because they missed it. He knows that there will be some in the coming days, maybe not everyone in this crowd. Remember, there's a lot of people in Jerusalem, but He knows that there will be some in this city who will be crying out a different thing in a different mob scene. He knows He's on a collision course with these religious leaders at the temple. Now, if you think back to Him being in Bethany, He each day of this week, He goes back to Bethany to be with His friends. And so after this momentous Sunday, He goes back and spends the evening with His friends in Bethany. And sure enough, the next day on Monday, He shows up in Jerusalem, goes to the temple in a very symbolic way, and cleans house. He clears the temple out. You know what's going on there, this whole business with the money changers. He calls out the corruption, and He seals His fate because these religious leaders want Him gone. They want to destroy Him, but they don't know how to do it without stirring up a riot. Soon they will have an accomplice because He has a disciple, Judas, son of Kerioth, who also is disillusioned, and he also wanted a different kind of Messiah. And we are told that darkness enters into Him. And He plans with these leaders to find a moment when they can come arrest Jesus away from the crowd and any danger of a riot. Most of you know the story. After a tender meal with His disciples in Gethsemane, after Jesus has poured His heart out, sure enough, the temple guards are led by Judas, and they arrest this Jesus. And so begins this night of travesties and trials, first in front of the religious authorities who want Him dead, but they don't have the authority to kill Him. And then in front of Rome, who has the authority to kill Him, but really doesn't see the point. But if you keep reading, after some back and forth throughout the city, Pontius Pilate, who is the governor of Israel, the overlord, he's representing Rome for his own political reasons and to tamp down a riot that was beginning to start up because there were those behind the scenes stirring things up, he sentences Jesus of Nazareth to die, executed by being crucified, which brings us right back to the cross. Now, what I want to do is to see if any of you had any questions for me, any things that you're thinking here. So let's just see. Oh my goodness, you people have such good questions. Let's just start with this one real quickly. I won't be able to go over all of these. Was it really as gory as it's shown on movies? And let's just go on ahead and say, I think we're all talking about one movie in particular, because back in the day, it was a very cleaned up affair that you saw in the movies. Jesus didn't break a sweat in some of those movies. But then you get to The Passion of the Christ, and it is so gory, and people are like, was it like that? I think what I would say is that history indicates to us that it was, in fact, that gory, maybe even more so. For instance, there would be a flogging before he was crucified. This was meant to shorten the time of execution, and there were often people who didn't even survive the flogging. And then afterwards, it was so heinous and so horrible. I'm thinking the Emperor Domitian, who watched one of these floggings, and this is a really bad guy, was just like physically nauseated by watching this happen. The Roman Senator Cicero just called this like just the most cruel and horrible punishment. It wasn't even allowed to happen to Romans. So I would say it was probably that gory. The Gospel of Mark that we're kind of bouncing in and out of here doesn't describe a lot of the physical stuff, so we won't be talking about that so much. Let's see, if he is in control, he could have chosen a more humane way to do this. Yes, there's a mystery in all of this. Somebody is saying God could have done this any other way. Could he? I'm going to just say, I don't know, because the way I read it, if there was any other way, I think God would have done it. Somebody is saying, I don't understand how Jesus dying fixes my sin. I don't understand why God would kill his son. Did God do this to his son? If you go to the garden account, what you'll see is that Jesus says, not my will, but your will. Jesus is in control in that moment. So please understand, this is Jesus saying, I'm going to go through with this. But I want you to understand now, as we go a little bit further into this and just begin to kind of look at some of what's happening here, I'm just trying to give you some of these. Why do we need our sins forgiven? And what is this thing with Jesus dying for my sins? Let's just talk about that for a second. If I were to tell you, and somebody asked about darkness too, what is this darkness business? Because there's like Mark talks about how there was a darkness across the land. Did that really happen? Are there any external accounts of this darkness? Real quickly on that one. This wasn't an eclipse. If you look at when Passover was, you're not going to have an eclipse at that time of the year, of the month. It wasn't a dust storm. We're in the rainy season. What was it? I don't know anything else to tell you except it was a supernatural event. We could talk about how there was an ancient writer named Phlegon who talked and mentioned a day in Palestine when at midday everything grew so dark in the early 30s AD on one particular day that you could see the stars out at night. I don't know if that's what he's referring to or not. What I can tell you is that in the scriptures, darkness is often associated with God's judgment. So now we're to this idea of sin. Somebody said, why is this such a big deal? Gang, if I were to tell you that the only innocent in all human history died that day on the cross, you might go, yep, that makes sense. But think about it. If he's the only innocent in human history, what does that make you and me? Not innocent. And this is where some people really struggle. This is where it becomes uncomfortable, because now I'm going to go old school, and now I'm going to talk about sin and how we have all fallen short of God's plan for our lives. But the scriptures are really clear on this. First of all, will you all give me this? Human history has drifted way off course. Has anybody else noticed that? Is anybody else willing to say that something has gone horribly, horribly wrong in the human story? So how does that happen? And of course, we can go all the way back, but I just want you to understand that the scriptures are very honest with us and say, when we ignore God's love, when we mock his authority, when we ignore his commands, when we tear into each other and forget that the person in front of you is made in the image of God, when we destroy someone with our words, with our actions, with our hatred, when we begin to treat someone as an object, even in our fantasies, we are breaking the heart of God, and we are marring his creation. And God says something has to be done about that. King, I don't know any other way for us to put this except to say that if life has meaning, then that means whatever the injustices are of this world, they cannot be ignored. I need to know that God is going to one day take care of all of this. So how does that work? I have no idea fully how he's going to heal everything, but I do know this. He promises that he will deal with sin, he will deal with injustice, and he will quarantine evil forever in this new creation that he restores. And he says somewhere along the way, you can be a part of this storyline or this storyline. But you'll have to let me make a way for you. And part of this is God saying, I'm going to deal with the justice side of this for you. I know we're getting into really difficult sorts of things, and people are, you know, honestly, some of you are almost wanting to talk about theories of atonement, and let's not bring up Anselm and Abelard and Augustine, okay? But let me just say this. There's a British pastor, beautiful thinker by the name of John Stott. And he says it this way: the essence of sin is man replacing God. As in, I don't need you. I don't need a boss. I'll be the boss of me. That's the essence of sin. He says the essence of salvation is God stepping in for man. Does that make sense? You see, what I'm saying here is that there's a moment, and part of this, at least part of the beauty of this, is that God is saying, I will step in and take this upon myself. Now let's go back to the narratives. How does this one day on the cross deal with my sin? That was really the question that I got from several of you. You're being very respectful about it, but what a couple of people are saying is, so if it, like one, a few hours on the cross, how does that fix humanity's sin problem? It's a legit question. It really is. I think we need to understand a couple of things. First of all, Jesus is now getting all of the sin, all of the results of rebellion and the heartache of and the shame and the regret and all of the evil, and all of it is now piling on him in a supernatural, spiritual kind of a way, because this one death is different than all deaths. It's all piling onto him in this moment. And our best clue of this is what he says. Mark says it's now after 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There's darkness that has covered the land, and this Jesus now is crying out in his everyday language of Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? We're really uncomfortable with this, because it sounds like Jesus is having a falling out with God, but that's not it. Remember that in the Hebrew mindset, the Psalms just fall out of people's mouths. Jesus, who embodied the Hebrew scriptures, is letting the scriptures themselves articulate what's going on inside his heart. He's quoting Psalm 22. It's a psalm that was written 1,000 years before Jesus and begins to describe the act of crucifixion before it was even invented. You go read it for yourself. But he is articulating what's going on in his heart. He's beginning to sense something in this God-forsakenness. The physical torture was one thing. The shame is another. The embarrassment and the mocking. History tells us that these crosses weren't like 10, 15 feet up in the air. Some of you were asking, is it like the movies? That part, probably not. More than likely, these crosses were much closer to the ground. And these people were more than likely stripped completely naked. And Rome wanted someone dying and struggling in their death to be close enough to be a deterrent to future troublemakers. They wanted them to see this and to experience this. It's one of the reasons why I think that we can hear some of what's going on with Jesus, because it's really close. And there were mockers that came up and they said, you know, if you are who you say you are, then why don't you come down off of the cross? Just horrible stuff that's happening there. But all of that pales in comparison to what is going on in the spiritual realms right now. Keller says it's at this moment that Jesus is being cut out of the dance. Do you know what that means? The spirit The Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son are sometimes described by the early fathers as it's like a dance of submission and love and celebration. And this God who is one, it's a dance. And Keller, in one of his books, says it's like Jesus is being cut out of the dance. He was always the eternal Son. He was always blameless. He was never sin. He'd never sinned. But there's a distance now between the two of them. Here's what I'd like for us to do for just a second. It's been a year, hasn't it? One of the things I've noticed this year is that A, we are made for relationship, and B, we haven't been able to fully be with each other. Like even right now, I just got to confess to you, I love that we get to connect with people, our sites, and we love what's happening at each of our sites. I love what's happening online, but the idea that here we are, that we're gathered at each of our places, and I still see only half of your face. There's just this longing for more connection. Does anybody else feel that? I want you to just turn to each other. I'm not asking you to get terribly, you can go as far with this as you want. But would you just talk to the people around you real quickly and just say to them in just a few sentences, this is how I began to sense an ache, a separation in relationship over this past year. It could be really specific. It could be really general. Just talk to each other for just a second. Go ahead and do that. Okay, I'll tell you what, we haven't done this in a long time, and I may not even be able to hear you through your masks, but is anybody here within reason? I'm not asking you to disclose too much, and don't worry, I'm not going to get very close, but anybody here willing to just say, this is how I have felt that separation, that ache? Anybody here got anything for me? Pretty risky, isn't it? I was talking with somebody yesterday who was saying it was last Easter. It's just not being together. It's seeing family, but seeing them from afar. It's all of these things, right? I don't know what it has been for you this year. I don't know what that is. I will tell you this. We've all sensed this ache in the relationship, this separation. And for me, I think that's my best shot. You guys who study the scriptures, I'm sure there are better ways for me, but it's this longing, this ache that helps me to understand a little bit of the cross. See, this year, some of you experienced a real loss in relationship, a friendship just deteriorated, and right now you don't know how to put it back together. Some of you know the real pain of divorce. Let me just say this. You cannot overstate the pain of divorce, two people who were one and now they're not. Some of you lost loved ones. And it was after a long, storied life, and even then you ache, and it's like, oh, I miss them. And for some, it's a person who seems that they were taken way too soon, and that kind of sorrow, that kind of loss, you can't even put words to it. This is how I'm trying to understand what is going on in the cross. Let me just put it this way. Somebody said, how can one day take care of all of this? My first answer is, I don't know, but let me ask you, how much can God love? The infinite God. What do you think? How much? I'd say a lot. Can we agree on that? It's a technical term, but a lot. How powerful is God? Really, really powerful. How much can the eternal God suffer? you and I cannot even describe it. We can't even imagine it. And I would say to you, this gets us to the meaning on the cross. This gets to the answer of some of your questions, because I believe Jesus in that moment was experiencing something outside the norm of human experience, because he was more and is more than merely human. He is the Son of God. That's the mystery. That's the fact of what we're struggling with, is that God is suffering on the cross. But please understand, somebody said, it seems like God was angry. You need to understand, God was suffering. We know, I agree with Philip Yancey, we know what the Son cried out in that moment, but it is not recorded what the Father cried out in the eternal realms. And I'll go you one further. I believe the Spirit himself was grieving and aching in this moment that had never been experienced before. You want to know what the best word to describe what was happening on the cross that day? Of course you can use words like judgment. Of course you can use words like forgiveness. You can use words like atonement. You can even talk about how much God hates sin and what it does to us and to his creation. But the word that sums up the cross to me is love. You want to understand the cross? It's love. Paul writes in his letter to the Romans that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. And so with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Against that darkness, Jesus breathed his last. Most commentators will tell you this is probably what John says, is that cry of "it is finished." And we've gone over this before. Jesus isn't saying "I'm finished." Jesus isn't saying "everything that I told you is finished and it's over." Jesus is making a startling claim here of saying, "I did it, Father. You win. Hope wins. Humanity has a chance." Because the phrase really means paid in full. The debt owed has been paid in full. You see, that's why we celebrate the cross. That's why this is more than just a history lesson for us. This is the moment of obedience. It's the moment of trust. It's a moment of love. It's a moment of victory. But only if we can all agree on the answer to the question I asked up front. Who is this? The centurion who had the whole day in front of him and saw it all. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He's got a front row seat, and let's just state the obvious. He was in the death business. If you know anything about the Roman army, as a leader in the Roman army, he had killed people and likely had commanded people to be killed. He'd seen people die. But something starts to shift in his thinking this day. I don't know what it was. Maybe it was the way that Jesus treated the soldiers themselves. Maybe it was the way that he handled the mocking that was going on. Maybe it was the way that he heard him praying for his enemies, "Father, forgive them." Maybe it was the care he was giving his mom. Maybe it was the darkness that had covered the land. Maybe it was that last cry and the way that Jesus uttered it. But what we know is that this centurion is beginning to understand that this death is not like any other. He didn't have this figured out. I'm not saying he knew everything that phrase means. By the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, who in his own grieving, think about this, the Holy Spirit who is aching in this moment still never stops pointing people to Jesus. Do you see who he is? Do you see who he is? Do you see who he is? And the irony is not lost on me that the first time in the Gospel of Mark someone proclaims Jesus as the Son of God is a Roman soldier who is clueless when the day starts. He didn't know anything. And I'm still not sure that he knew all of this. I just don't want us to miss it. The Creator God came to rescue us, and Israel's Messiah enters the story and takes it upon himself, and we have hope and we have victory if Jesus is who he says he is. Then it's possible. Then Romans 8 is true. There is now no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. Then there is victory when Colossians 2, Paul uses the language of victory and says, Jesus, he was triumphant over the powers of darkness and evil on the cross. Okay, I want you to hear something. The cross isn't just so that you can go to heaven when you die. It is that. But the cross is so you can live differently now. Tom Wright says that sin, a way to think about sin, is this idea of not living up to the image of God. You're not living up to being an image bearer of God. You're not living up to who you were created to be. You're chasing after false idols and these gods that can never deliver. And they have their way in us. Listen to me. Pay attention to your words. Pay attention to your attitude. Pay attention to, I got to be right. I got to have the last word. I got to prove this wrong. Pay attention to what's going on inside of you the closer you get to an idol, because it will mess you up. But the message of the cross is, you don't have to live that way. I don't have to live that way. Jesus has destroyed the power of sin and evil over our lives. We can live differently if he is God. So how do we apply this to our lives before we leave? First thing is this. If you're on the outside looking in and you're saying, man, I am so far gone. You guys just waded into the deep water, and this obviously isn't for me because you have no idea what I've done in my life. Look at the Roman centurion. He woke up that day a pagan, believing in many gods. He participated in the death of Jesus. And like I said, I don't know what he fully understood at the end of that day, but God was not finished with him. So come on. And then there's this. For some of you who have said, listen, I couldn't even get the words out what I experienced this year. For some of you who are aching because it's been a year or it's been a season. There's some in our church for whom it's been a week. What does the cross have to do with that? You will never find in any of the religions of the world, except Christianity, the God who suffers. The prophet calls him the man of sorrows. And yes, there is victory here. And yes, there is hope here. And yes, this and the resurrection means that God is not finished. Yes, I cannot live without that. But it also means in this moment, we have a God who gets it. I said at the grief thing a few weeks ago, the service that we had, Grieving with Hope, that I think I mentioned to some folks that Nicholas Wolterstorff's little booklet called Lament for a Son. I've lost count of how many of you I've told to read it. It's just a little journal. It's a Yale professor, a philosopher, a Christ follower who journals his own journey through grief of losing an adult son suddenly. He says something towards the end of the book that I've never gotten over. Through the prism of my tears, I now see a suffering God. It is said of God that no one can behold his face and live. I always thought this meant that no one could see his splendor and live. A friend said perhaps it meant that no one could see his sorrow and live. Or perhaps his sorrow is his splendor. A great mystery. To redeem our brokenness and lovelessness, the God who suffers with us did not strike some mighty blow of power, but sent his Son, his beloved Son, to suffer like us through his suffering to redeem us from suffering and evil. Instead of explaining our suffering, God shares it. But I never saw it. Though I confess the man of sorrows was God himself, I never saw the God of sorrows. Though I confess that the man bleeding on the cross was the redeeming God, I never saw God himself on the cross, blood from sword and thorn and nail dripping, healing into the world's wounds. That's my prayer for some of you, is that you will see that God. He is here. He is for you. He is not finished with you. There is victory in the cross. The Son of God has brought that victory to us. Gang, this is our faith. This is what we believe. This is where the hope comes from. This is the confidence. This is the blessed assurance. We don't see it all yet, but if we're trusting that it's true, and if you have questions, if you have longings, if you're saying, how can this be mine? I can't think of a better day to talk to someone about what it would be like to live this life with the God who loves you that much. But now, to prepare for Holy Week, we're going to celebrate communion at each of our sites. And so I'm going to now just say to those of you at Fenton and Grants Trail and Mid Rivers, we love you. We can't wait to celebrate Easter together. Come on. You've already heard this, but let's invite everybody. I know what these teams have planned. Whew. So we're going to now dismiss the sites to celebrate communion on their own. For those of you at home, you're getting the elements ready. I hear those of you here are getting the elements ready. I know it's a little tricky. If you'll just get those, both the bread and the cup, and just have those ready in just a second. Here's what we'd like to do. If you look at that last meal that Jesus had with his disciples, in the context of the Passover, in the context of a story of rescue and redemption, Jesus takes these two beautiful, simple elements and makes them forever memorable, the bread and the cup, and he ties them to his suffering. Now, the disciples did not have this fully connected yet, but looking back, they remembered, and looking back, it made so much more sense. You see, in the coming minutes, what I'm hoping can happen here and with those of you who are joining us online is that you'll, first of all, that you'll take your time. I don't want you to miss it. I don't want you to miss who this is. If you're at a place where you're saying, man, this is just a ritual and it means nothing to me, I want to highly encourage you to not participate and instead come find one of us and say, what on earth does this mean? But if you know this Jesus, if you are willing to be confronted with the glory and the mystery and the love that is the cross, then really in just the coming minutes, I'm going to ask you to just to take your time. Y'all are going to just sing over these people. And you're going to just provide a background, really, for them to just experience Jesus. And I want to thank you for doing that. But I want you now to understand one more time, when you take the bread and you remember that this is for you, when you take the cup and you remember that his blood is this is the new covenant, this is the promise God made and kept, I want you to remember that you get to have the most intimate relationship with the God of all things. Because the best and the most lasting sacrifice was made on the darkest and worst day. Who is this King of Glory? He's the healer of broken hearts. He's the breaker of bondage and chains that have held us back and down. He is the includer of the outcasts. He is the forgiver of rebels. He is the one who welcomes the runaways home. He is the Son of God. He's my Savior. You remember that.